The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
Good morning. I think with the Sicilian connection, if we ever make Darren upset, he may have a Uncle Louie that we might have to worry about. Cousin Vinny, something like that. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans 14. I'm giving you ample time to turn, aren't I? Please stand with me if you would, as we respect God's word, and I'll read aloud just a few verses. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 12 today, but I'm just going to read verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul says this: "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Thank you. Please be seated. People love to build walls. History abounds with story after story of a people group that wanted to be separate from another people group, and so they built a wall. And perhaps the most famous of these walls is the Berlin Wall. It was built in 1961, and as you know, it divided the East and the West Germans from each other for about 30 years. Now, walls aren't always bad. Sometimes a wall is necessary for protection, especially for maybe a family that lives in a crime-ridden neighborhood. Other times, walls are built to provide a certain sound barrier for those who might live next to an interstate, maybe a sound barrier for worse for those who live next door to neighbors who play country music, things like that that are very necessary. But walls don't just divide us. Did you know that sometimes walls can make us sick? Not long after the Berlin Wall went up, East German psychiatrists observed that the Berlin Wall was causing mental illness, rage, dejection, and even addiction. And the closer that people moved to the wall, the closer that people lived to the wall, there would be a heightened sense of disorders that would come with that. They ended up calling this syndrome wall disease. And the only cure for wall disease is for a wall to come down. And as you know, on November the 9th, 1989, that wall in Berlin did come down. And what psychiatrists noticed was nothing less than phenomenal, and that was, in 1990, early on, people began to experience an emotional liberation. A lot of that wall disease was going away. Now, physical walls aren't the only barriers that people build to separate themselves from others. We can be around people in our places of work. We can be around them in our neighborhoods. We can even be around them in our church and be divided emotionally, racially, and even spiritually. Martin Luther King once famously said that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. But our segregation, our separation, goes far beyond racial separation. We can worship in the same church and still experience disunity. In fact, disunity seems to be an ongoing theme throughout the Bible. Look through the Old Testament and you will find civil wars and family fights among the people of Israel. Comb through the New Testament and you will find almost every local church mentioned was dealing with some type of division. As I hear people nostalgically pine for, if we could just get back to how great it was in the early church, I sometimes wonder if they're reading a different New Testament than I have. There was a lot of discord, a lot of disunity. But friends, the spread of the gospel is bound up, for better or for worse, with the degree of unity we display to the world. That's why Jesus prayed on the night before he was crucified, Father, make them one. Our unity is of utmost importance. We have to constantly be on the guard against disunity. But friends, the answer to disunity is not uniformity. And some churches, some Christian groups have fallen into the trap on if we're going to be unified, we have to look, sound, smell, everything the same. Friends, the key to our disunity is not uniformity. What we need is diversity. In fact, that's really who we are naturally. It's a necessary and healthy characteristic of Christian community, this thing of diversity. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. It's really easy for us to want to take a certain brand of Christianity and make it look a certain way and everyone fall in line, but that's uniformity. We need unity and diversity. Those two things have to coexist in the body of Christ. But our diversity, if it's not embraced, if it's not appreciated, can lead to disunity because we have a tendency to judge people who don't conform to our standards or our customs. Some of the early church divisions that we read about were because believers were coming from these different backgrounds. And that's what's taking place in the passage before us today. Now, as we come to Romans 14, we discover that the believers in Rome were divided into two camps. Basically, in Romans 14, the issues were diet and days. And we're going to look, first of all, at the diet issues that these people were facing. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, don't miss that phrase, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Sorry, vegetarians. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Remember, this church is a mix of Jews and Gentiles, probably more Gentiles than Jews, but the Jews were a significant part of this church. And the Jewish folks in this church thought it was a sin to eat meat. They ate only vegetables then. Now, in our day, vegetarian is an option for many people. You can go into a restaurant and see vegetarian options. That wasn't true years ago, but it's true now. And some people don't eat meat because they believe it's connected to animal cruelty and can't imagine something like that dying and me eating that. That would have been totally off the radar, off the map of the people in this setting. They lived as agrarians, so many of them. They lived off the land, and part of that was animals. The issue in the early church wasn't that people wanted to live more healthy, so they chose vegetarianism, or they struggled with animal cruelty. The issue for the Jewish people here is they had in the back of their mind, I don't know if that piece of meat that's at the market has been fixed in a kosher way. has been butchered the right way. Rabbis would have to be on site to make sure food was prepared, was killed and prepared just the right way. And they didn't think there were rabbis on site, so we don't know if this is kosher, so we're going to stay away from it. And so what happened was there became this anti-meat-eating segment in this church that Paul's writing to. The majority are not that way. The majority like a good steak at Outback or something like that, although I don't think it existed then. But both groups, the vegetarians and the meat eaters, were convinced, here's the point, they were convinced that they were the right ones. And they were judging the people who didn't eat the way they ate. It's a great thing that we don't struggle with judging each other. So I'm going to skip over that portion and get to something better. Let's be honest, as Kent Hughes says, judging one another is one of the favorite indoor sports of Christianity today. We are great grocery list makers for others. We sometimes do not do well when it comes to the gray areas of life and how we get along when we're dealing with each other. Now, I'm not talking about things that are clearly outlined as right or wrong in the scripture. Some activities we know are wrong because the Bible clearly condemns them. Other activities we know are right because the Bible clearly commands them. But when it comes to areas that are not clearly defined in Scripture, we're in need of guidance. Paul is going to give us those principles today. He's going to explain how do believers treat each other when we come into those non-essential areas in the Christian faith. How do we maintain unity in the midst of our diversity? So look back at verse 1. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but don't quarrel over opinions. Notice that Paul doesn't say that both sides in this debate are strong. He doesn't say, hey, it's six of one, half a dozen of another. You're both right. Just tug it out. No, that's not what he says at all. In fact, he actually calls one side, the side who are vegetarians, he calls them weak in faith. And he calls the meat eaters strong. Now, he is not saying that the ones who chose vegetarianism were weak in their commitment to Christ. No, he's not saying that at all. He is saying that they're weak in their faith and that they're struggling with how to use their Christian liberty, and they're imposing their view on others who are actually experiencing and living out their Christian liberty. They are weak in their conscience at this point. In fact, those people that are weak in faith probably had a real strong commitment to Jesus. Notice Paul says that for the one who is weak in faith, what are we to do to them? Welcome them. Welcome them. Paul does not say, okay, folks, here's the deal. Strong folks, meat eaters, hang in there. Okay, just if you would put up with them for a while, be kind of nice but not too nice, and let's just hope that they branch off of you guys and start a church called the First Vegetarian Church. If that can happen, you'll be rid of them and you won't have to deal with this. That's not at all what he says. He says you are to welcome them. And that word for welcome them means to receive or accept somebody into your home, your circle of acquaintance. It is an intimate word. We're not allowed to have differences, and those differences interfere with us fully doing life together in the body. So, Mike, does this mean that if someone is locked into a conviction that is keeping them from experiencing true life and freedom in Christ, that we should never dialogue about these things? Not at all. I mean, if a Christian is in bondage to some type of religious compulsion or restraint, we should talk to them about it. But that discussion should never be for the purpose of passing judgment on someone who has sincere opinions. And don't miss this. It's not just the strong that have attitude issues here. It is both groups. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment. That's a huge phrase. Pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So the strong were despising the weak, and that word for despise means they were rejecting with contempt. But the weak are passing judgment, and that word means basically to pronounce doom on someone, to deny someone's right to salvation. This wasn't just a friendly little, well, hey, you like this a little bit differently than me, and we're different, but we love each other. This was a fight in this church. And both sides are pointing fingers, and both sides are saying, you're wrong. I despise you because you eat vegetables. That's a pretty strong feeling about vegetables. I mean, I don't care for them that much, but I don't despise people that eat them. I despise when I'm made to eat them. But those that are the vegetable people, like, we pronounce doom upon you because you eat meat. Really? That seriously? That bad? They're going at each other, tooth and nail. See, believers who disagree with each other over non-essential issues, we can have some unhealthy tendencies. This will go on the screen. I was just thinking through this. Those who enjoy Christian liberty can be arrogant toward those who have an oversensitive conscience. Oh, wow. You know, they're just not, they're so young in their faith. They're so weak. One day they'll grow up like me. And then the flip side is those who struggle with an oversensitive conscience can be judgmental toward those who don't have the same convictions they do. Hey, you do this or you don't do this, that must mean that you're not really tender to the Spirit like I am. You really don't love Jesus like I do. I'm praying one day you will, but when you don't right now. Now, I hesitate to break out what's called the Nasty Nine or the Terrible Ten list that have divided many churches in the past. Some people, their list is so large, it's the Dirty Dozen, but depending on your background, when I break out the following list, your reactions will probably be one of two ways. One, yep, that was my life. And others will think, people actually fight over these things? But here it goes. Going to the movies, and for churches that meet in movie theaters. Pray for them, please. Pray for them. Drinking alcohol. Smoking tobacco. Dancing. Music, card playing, television, Bible translations. By that, if you don't use this translation, you're not right. Tattoos, we do know that's wrong, but we're going to just put it on the list anyway. Just kidding. And then one that I think if we were to take time to unpack would get a little bit stuffy in here, and that's political affiliation. I have found that one in years of pastoring that we can look at the others and go, yeah, come on, I mean, we shouldn't fight over that. But if you really start talking turkey about where you are, and if you want to know how things are going, check your pulse as a church when it's an election year for a president. And you will just see people go, really? You're voting? Oh, wow. That's something. And you just kind of feel this distance in the body. So that depending on where you grew up, where I grew up, Jesus, you know, rode in not on a donkey, but an elephant, because he was Republican. So we know that. There was no such thing as a Christian Democrat. That was an oxymoron to us growing up. But we know that's not true. Now, you may look at that list, and you may think, if you're not careful, you know, I'm glad I don't have a weak conscience in these areas. But we have to be careful here. Because here's the truth. Each one of us struggles with being weak in one way or another. It doesn't mean that this list is where you're weak. You think, wait a minute, I'm not aware of where I'm weak. That's because you're weak in that area. We each tend to be overly sensitive, overly sensitive in an area where we may have struggled the most. Let me give an example. Maybe you've struggled in the past with your thought life, and what you've decided is that it is best, and you can draw these walls where you want to, but I'll give an extreme. Let's say you've decided it's best that you're not going to go to movies, that you're not going to watch movies. You've decided that as time goes on, I really don't believe it's right to watch TV, and you've decided that it's not right for you to go on the internet. And for you, because of your struggle, that is great. I don't in any way want to downplay that. However, the tendency, the temptation you're going to have is, I really am growing close to God. And maybe you're talking to someone that struggles in their thought life, and you're like, if you don't go to the extent that I did, then you really aren't serious about cleaning up your thought life. See what the problem can be there? It can be where we take our category of how God has worked in our life, and we want to take it as a template and put it upon everyone else. According to Romans 14, wherever we stand on issues that the Bible doesn't command us to abstain from, we have to accept our Christian sister or brother who differs with us. So, here's one way to think of it. If you are an abstainer, don't judge the participator. And if you are a participator, don't disdain the abstainer. And most importantly, don't be a hater, right? That's the most important thing. This call to acceptance comes to us not as an option. Paul's not saying this is a nice thing to do if you really want to be a really healthy church. He is saying it is a command. You say, wait a minute, is City Light supposed to be a church made up of folks who don't stand for anything? Where anything goes under the banner of Christian liberty? Not at all. We're not talking about basic doctrines here. We're not talking about the doctrine of sin. We're not talking about the deity of Christ or salvation by faith. We're not talking about clear scriptural commands against adultery or lying or stealing. You don't have the option of saying, you know what, hey, your conscience is weak and you struggle with stealing. I don't because I've grown in my faith, so I'm going to steal. You don't have that option. That's not what we're talking about here. So don't leave thinking that. Augustine said it so well in dealing with this essentials and non-essentials deal. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. He uses the word charity, but love. In essentials, unity. We have to be on the same page when it comes to the essentials of our faith, what the Bible is clear on. In non-essentials, these peripheral matters, we have to express and enjoy each other's liberty in all things. The foundation of it all is love. We are called, friends, to a profound acceptance of one another. This isn't optional. It's the foundational reason is rooted in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands, which means stands in favor with, or falls out of favor with, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. If I walked up to you today after the service and I said, you know what? Hey, I am really looking forward to your review tomorrow. I am looking forward to going to your work and conducting your quarterly evaluation. You have every right to look at me and say, Mike, that is so nice that you're concerned about my production at work, but there's just one sticky point here. You are not my boss. And you'd have every right to say that. That's your outside voice. In your inside voice, you should be thinking this. Who in the world does this guy think he is? That's basically what Paul's saying here. Who in the world do you think you are? You have no right to judge or look down on another believer. Why? Because you are not that person's boss. You are not that person's master. You are ultimately not that person's Lord. Every one of us as Christians has only one master, and his name is Jesus. Now Paul's going to move to from the issue of diet to days, and he says in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. The days here most likely refers to the Jewish holy days, including the various festivals and the Sabbath for sure. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord. He's back to the diet issue. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul is saying each of these people, whether they're observing, as probably what was happening is the Jews were coming out of their culture of all of the Sabbath commands and all of the commands for the festivals that they observed, and they were still observing those. And that's not bad. As long as you don't view those days as the thing everyone has to observe in order to be holy before God. But that's what they were doing. They were saying, look, we observe the Sabbath a certain way. We observe these different festivals like Passover. And you Gentiles, you heathen, you don't observe any of it. You're wrong. That's not the right attitude. However, the people, the Gentiles who don't believe in these days, this wasn't part of their background and culture, they have no right to look at the Jews and say they just can't get rid of the old trappings of their religion, can they? Wow, I wish they'd experienced liberty like us. Paul says both attitudes are wrong. And he comes back to the point that the people who are doing these things, if they are doing it with sincere hearts, thanking the Lord, then we have no right to judge them. And that can be really, friends, a test that you and I give to anything we wonder about if it's right to do. Can I thank the Lord as I'm doing this? Can I sincerely say thank you, Lord, for allowing me to enjoy this? Thank you, Lord, for the gift of this. Thank you how this draws me closer to you, how this draws me closer to my brothers and sisters. People with opposing viewpoints on non-essentials can both be perfectly right with God. Two of the most famous Christians in the Victorian era in England were Charles Spurgeon, as many of you have heard of him, and a pastor teacher named Joseph Parker. They both were great preachers of the gospel. They became friends. They even preached in each other's churches. But there began to be division between Spurgeon and Parker based on mutual pointing of fingers at each other. Spurgeon began to have problems with Parker because he found out Parker went to the theater. Now, in those days, there weren't movies, but it was the theater to watch plays. And Spurgeon said, that's wrong. And this particular accusation from Spurgeon, because of Spurgeon's popularity, hit the papers. This was an ongoing feud. And Parker knew, as anybody else did that talked to Spurgeon, that Spurgeon smoked cigars. And he said, well, you're wrong for smoking cigars. And they had this issue with each other. In fact, one time someone asked Spurgeon about his cigars, and he said that he didn't smoke to excess. And when asked what he meant by excess, he said, I don't smoke any more than two at a time. So Spurgeon was pretty open about that. Another person said, I have come close to God, and I'm going to give away my cigars. And Spurgeon said, give them to me, and I will smoke them to God's glory. So... But here were two men who loved God and at one point seemed to love each other, but they were in each other's face, pointing fingers, and they weren't walking well with each other over non-essentials. Now listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. There is a reverse truth here I do not want to miss. If the Holy Spirit convicts you that something you are doing is wrong, then do not do it, even if other Christians are doing it. Because Paul is real clear about not violating the conscience, even if it's a misinformed conscience. And let me just say, the conscience, like everything else, when we come to Christ and grow in Christ, sometimes needs to be retrained. If you grew in a background like mine, as a number of you did, you know that your conscience was trained to think a certain way about things you should and shouldn't do. And as you grow in Christ, the Holy Spirit very patiently will open those things up to you. So this isn't Disney, where your conscience has to be your guide no matter what. Your conscience is just as fallible. But Paul's point is, we are never to violate a conscience. If I have a liberty, and another friend of mine doesn't, if I'm pushing that liberty on them and their conscience is screaming, don't do that. I am violating that conscience. I am wrong. But it all comes back to God. That's why Paul says in verses 7 through 9, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And Paul over in 1 Corinthians 6:20 makes it real clear that we belong to the Lord, because he says, for you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Verse 10, Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. One day, every one of us who are Christians will stand before our loving Lord. This is not the great white throne judgment. All of your sin has been put on Christ as a Christian. You no longer have to give an account for that. It is under the blood of Jesus. And I'm so glad I won't be standing before God at the great white throne judgment. But I will be standing before God, as you will, as what's called the Bema seat. And that will be not a time of judgment upon us, but a time of evaluation of how we lived our life, of our deeds. And Paul goes back to saying that we will stand not before each other one day at the Bema seat. We're also, I'm not going to stand, and God's not going to say to me, hey, so-and-so in your church, I want you to give an account for how they lived their life. I'm not them. I'm going to stand before my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and give an account for me. And you will do the same for yourself. Now, we can sometimes, as Christians, help each other understand God's will and direct each other in the right paths. But God, friends, God is the one who has the final say. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times and places to make judgments. See, there's a difference between making a judgment and passing judgment. Be times when we need to go separate ways. I'm not saying that if there's an issue of someone that comes to our church and says, hey, I want to be part of your church, I want to sing in your worship team, I just don't believe Jesus Christ is fully God. You can't take this text and go, well, hey, diversity and unity, I got to let them up here. Who am I to judge? They're going to stand before God. That's not what it means. That's making a judgment. Passing judgment is a different issue. See, Paul's dealing with disputable matters here, not matters of doctrine. We have to make judgments all the time. We're never to pass judgment on someone else. That is God's job. So my desire, and I know that the desire of this Chris and the staff, is that City Lights continue to be a place of grace. And I believe we are a gracious church. And because that is true, Satan will constantly be trying to pull us apart. He will constantly be trying to divide us. So let me close with just some practical thoughts on ways we can be on guard against that as a church. First of all, we must accept each other. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to agree with each other all the time. We can respectfully disagree with ideas or opinions without rejecting the person who holds them. Acceptance leaves lots of room for differing preferences. A person may have different taste in music or in food or in art than I do, and that's just something we need to embrace. It's the beauty of the body. See, acceptance delights in the delight of another. Do you delight when other people are enjoying their lives in the right way? Acceptance allows another person the opportunity to be different than I am without judging them. Chuck Swindoll says it well. He says this, acceptance doesn't require truth to be set aside or sin to be set aside or sin to be ignored. Acceptance merely calls for truth and love to guide our relationships. So we have to accept each other. Number two, we must allow each other to be who God wants us to be. to be the place of grace that God's calling us to, we have to resist the temptation to be the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. You are not the Holy Spirit. He is doing perfectly well in his job. 3, we must not judge each other. Now, I want to give you some points on why we shouldn't judge each other. First of all, we're not omniscient. See, I must have all the facts if I'm going to judge correctly, but I barely know enough to make wise decisions concerning my own life, to say nothing of someone else's. Thomas A. Kempis said this, "Be not angry that you cannot make others as you want them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be." So, first of all, we're not omniscient. Number two, we're not objective. We're biased. We're finite. None of us sees the big picture as God does. See, when God makes a decision, he sees everything. He takes everything into account. You and I can't do that. We're finite. That's why Oswald Chambers could say, "There is always one fact more in every life of which we know nothing. Therefore, Jesus says, judge not." There is always something else that you don't see. And we're so quick to cast a judgment, so quick to make a categorization about someone's life, and yet we don't know what's going on in their life. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. And third, we're not the redeemer. We can't condemn others because we can't redeem them. See, when God confronts sin, God always offers a plan of redemption. Christ died on the cross. Christ rose from the dead to make redemption possible. The Holy Spirit can convict of sin because he transforms the soul. The Father offers hope after someone has failed. And our condemnation, however, offers nothing but rejection because we can't offer redemption. If everyone could in this moment, just bow your head, close your eyes, just for a moment. I want you to reflect on something with me. When you're thinking of these areas, I said we have to accept each other. Is there someone that you have just struggled to accept in this body? You've really struggled to accept them, and it's not a matter of an essential, it's a non-essential, but you're really struggling with an attitude that is causing disunity, if nothing else, in your heart. Maybe you're struggling with allowing someone else to be who God wants them to be. It's easy to point a finger at somebody else, but when we do that, so often we're taking the attention off of ourselves where God wants it. He wants to work on our heart. And also, maybe you're struggling with judging other people. Maybe that's just the way you were kind of raised, and you've kind of always seen that as analogous to being a healthy Christian, going around and telling people what you think about this or that, and maybe not even telling them, but telling someone else about them. You're judging other people, but you're not omniscient. You're not objective. You're not the Redeemer. In these moments, as I pray, can you just let the Holy Spirit do his work in your life? He knows what's going on in your heart. I don't. Just ask him. I'll just have some moments of silence just to speak to you about an area, a next step you can take of growth and walking with him. To the song that Eric's playing now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Father, Satan is so devious, so constant in his attempts to cause disunity in our body, because he's wanting us to take our eyes off of Jesus. looking to you fully allows us, God, to be deeper in love with you, to be more committed to you, to say no to those things in our life that your Spirit is causing us to understand aren't right, to say yes to those things your Spirit is pointing out, or things you want us to embrace. I don't know the journey, God, of the folks in here. We share life, but I don't know the heart like you do at all. I don't know my own heart. I'm just so thankful that you're patient. God, whatever you're asking us to do right now, may we take that next step of faith and obedience. We love you so much.